Integrated.
What do you mean?
Too many of us struggle to integrate our faith into our lives.
Is it both?
When the head is full, but the heart is empty, the soul becomes cold and lifeless.
So it's both, together.
This is the integration where faith finds its true power.
Oh, now I get it.
Welcome to Integrated, where theology and life come together. And now your host, all the way from Sharpsburg, Georgia, this is Dr. John Kreutz.
Welcome to Integrated. You know how every now and then you hear those reports of the education rankings around the world? And I don't know about you, but as an American, I get a little flustered when I see how low the United States ranks against some of the other countries. And I'm sure there's all kinds of different ways of testing these things. But when you think about how many times you've heard people fuss about the United States' poor rankings and how much money we spend on education, how can it be that when I looked it up on the internet, it said we were still number 31 in the whole world? Well, like you said, there's all kinds of different ways to rank those things. And I doubt that counts, nice people who are in classical Christian schools getting educated at the top of their game. That probably would be a different number. But anyway, How do we rank theologically? That's what we've been talking about on Integrated the last few weeks. And Ligonier has helped us because they have come out with a survey called The State of Theology. You can actually look it up, thestateoftheology.com. And they've got all these statements and then gave people the opportunity to agree or disagree. Or they aren't sure, strongly disagree. And what we're surprised about is that we didn't do very well on this test. Now, your math and reading, that's really important to succeed in life. But for Christians, for evangelicals, then you need to get the answers right. This is really important. Very important for people. And so we're very surprised that evangelicals didn't do very well. And over the past couple of episodes, we've been considering this. And so I want to kind of look at a couple of the other statements that we haven't looked at yet and see how people matched up. All right, here's one. Now, some of these are very subtle. They get a little tricky. And again, I want to give people a lot of openness here. How are they defining things and that kind of thing? All right, here's one of the statements. God loves all people in the same way. All right, how do you think people responded? Agree or disagree? Well, 94% of evangelicals agree with that statement. God loves all people the same way. Now, before we kind of dig into this, let's stop and see how evangelical is defined again in this survey. And you remember, these are people who strongly agree with the following four statements. Number one, the Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. Okay, great. Number two, it is very important for me personally to encourage non-Christians to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Okay, very good. Number three, Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of my sin. And number four, only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. So this is really important because a lot of times people, just respond how they voted politically and they check, oh yeah, I'm evangelical. Well, that doesn't tell us much. But these statements, I mean, strongly agreeing with these to qualify as being an evangelical, or being part of a solid evangelical church or denomination, that's pretty significant. However, the way people respond gives us big clues about how little evangelicals know, just how poorly Americans sometimes, just like how we poorly do on these standardized tests in comparison to others in other parts of the world, we're not doing very well on these theology tests. Evangelicals aren't. So let's go back to our statement again. God loves all people the same way. Agree or disagree? 94% of evangelicals agree. The problem is, it's not true. It's not true. And again, let me just come back and circle one more time and say, I know different people are thinking about these things differently, and there are nuances to the answers. But let's look at this. What does the Bible say about this? Does God love everyone in the exact same way? Well, when you think of common grace, God does have a general love for all of humanity. And even in the Sermon on the Mount, you can see in Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So there's a sense in which God does have a general love for all humanity. But that wasn't the question. The question is, does God love all people in the same way? Well, generally he does, but God has a special love for his children. And so that's why the answer is false. Think about John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer right before the cross, verses 23 and 24. It says, I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me, because you've loved me before the foundation of the world. God has a special love for Jesus, right? Within the Trinity, there's love between the persons of the Godhead, which is an incredible thought, but there's that special love from the Godhead to the people that would believe in Jesus, whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world, that's different than his love for those that reject Jesus. Consider these words from Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. Not everybody, that's us, that's believers, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So praise God for his special love for the believers. I think I missed part of that reference there in Ephesians 1. So he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's blessed us, with which he's blessed us in the beloved. So wonderful. That's true. God has a special love for Christians. So that's the way we ought to think about that question. Let's look at another question. The Holy Spirit gives new birth before faith. Okay. Let me say that again. Here's the statement in the survey. It's statement number 10. The Holy Spirit gives us, or gives a spiritual new birth or new life before a person has faith in Jesus Christ. Is that true or is that false? Well, 30% of the survey respondents disagree with the statement, and 10% say they are not sure. So 40% of evangelicals either disagree or they're not sure, but the answer is it's true. Of course, we know in John chapter 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, you've got to be born again if you want to see the kingdom of God. It's got to happen. It is essential. Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 say that we were born dead in our trespasses and sins. And then it talks about in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Spiritual new birth happens first. God opens our hearts and opens our eyes so that we can repent and believe. So does God have a part in our salvation? Yes, of course, God is doing it all by his sovereign grace. Are we responsible to repent and believe? Yes, we are, but we won't do it unless we're born again. And so that's why theologians would understand that the new birth comes before faith and repentance. So it's a work of God. So that is a statement that is true, that the Holy Spirit gives spiritual new birth before a person has faith in Christ. Okay, let's go to the break and let's get our examination. Sharpen your pencils for a couple of more questions on this State of Theology survey that Ligonier sent out.
And we'll be back with more from Dr. John Kratz in just a moment. He's going to continue to trace out how God loves and why that love isn't identical toward everyone. Now, before we get back to Dr. Kratz, I want to take just a second to point you to something that makes staying connected simple once the episode ends, and that is Fortis Plus. I want you to think of it this way. Think of it as a place where everything we make here at Fortis lives. You don't have to remember which site to go visit or which app to go look at, because you open up Fortis Plus and everything will be there. All of our podcasts, all of our resources, you're going to find everything from all of our fellows in one convenient, simple location. You can download it right now on your smartphone. You can download it on most smart TVs, or you can go to fortisplus.org. And the best part, it's absolutely free. It's not free for a week and then, oh, surprise, got to give us your credit card. Nope, it's free so you can listen, you can watch, you can learn, and you can share, all without running into a paywall. Now, why do we structure it that way? Well, it's because our goal isn't to sell you things. It is to put solid biblical content into the hands of more believers in more places all over the world. And the reason that actually happens is our gospel partners. These are men and women who believe the content that we produce should be crossing borders, all without a toll booth. So they link arms with us as ongoing monthly gospel partners to make it available to the next person. That's the whole idea. Open the gate so the word can keep moving forward. So Fortis has been a steady help for you, and you're already faithfully giving to your local church, which is your first priority. Would you pray about and consider what it would look like in your life to join us as an ongoing monthly gospel partner? You can find out exactly what that would mean for you right now at fortisinstitute.org. All right, let's get back to Dr. John Kratz now as he continues to unpack the love of God. This is Integrated. Welcome back to Integrated.
It has to go from a theory, a concept, or even a theology. It has to move our hearts.
And now back to your host, Dr. John Kratz.
Welcome back. Today we are still continuing the State of Theology using the survey that Ligonier put out recently. And you can actually find this on their website, thestateoftheology.com. And they have, it's a really well done website. So you can actually see the survey results and you can see Ligonier giving the correct answers, right? There are right and wrong answers to this. I know people respond differently, sometimes based on their mood or based on how they understand the question. And so we don't want to take this too seriously, but we dare not miss its significance because it's telling us that people in solid evangelical churches don't have solid theology. On Integrated, we're trying to take the truths of God's word and apply them to life. Well, you've got to start with the truth from God's word. So you better be getting our theology surveys right, at least in our minds, right? In our minds and hearts, that's going to help us so much. So let's consider another question that showed up on the survey, this statement, and basically you can agree or disagree. All right, this is statement number 11. The Holy Spirit can tell me to do something which is forbidden in the Bible. Now, I think most people in good churches would disagree with that statement. And the survey agrees. Most people do disagree with that statement. It's like 76% strongly disagree, 4% somewhat disagree. However, 4% somewhat agree that the Holy Spirit can tell me to do something which is forbidden in the Bible, and 13% strongly agree. So that's 17% plus 3% that are not sure. 20% of evangelicals are not sure, at least, that maybe the Holy Spirit could tell me to do something which is forbidden in the Bible. So how do we know that this statement is false? We know it's false because of the nature of Scripture itself. You remember our classic verse about the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. How can we trust the Bible? Well, the Bible is the Holy Spirit's book. The Holy Spirit inspired the authors of Scripture. It's God's book. How can we trust that it's right? Because we trust that God is right, right? Somebody has pointed out that the word author is kind of a main part of the word authority, right? The author of Scripture is God, and therefore the Scripture has the authority of God, right? This is super important. The Bible is inspired, it's inerrant, it's authoritative, and it is sufficient for all of our needs and everything we need for life and godliness. So now, are you going to say that the Holy Spirit can tell me to do something which is forbidden in the Bible? The Bible is the Holy Spirit's book. So, of course, the Holy Spirit is not going to contradict himself, and the Holy Spirit's not going to change because God doesn't change. The Holy Spirit's not going to lie because God cannot lie, the Bible tells us. So we know from the nature of God, the nature of Scripture, that there's never going to be a contradiction. So if somebody comes to you with that survey question at some point in the future, you need to say, absolutely not. The Holy Spirit cannot tell me to do something which is forbidden in the Bible. He cannot, because he can't lie and he can't contradict himself, and he absolutely would not do such a thing. All right, here's another question. Everyone sins a little. This is statement number 12. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Actually, we've considered that one before in another episode. That's not the one I wanted to look at right now. Let's come to statement number 13. Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. And if you just look at the results of evangelicals that agree or disagree, it is almost a toss-up, right? Wow. Huh. Okay. So What is the percent of evangelicals that disagree with this statement? Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. 43% either strongly or somewhat disagreed. And another 8% were not sure. Think about the question again. Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. Well, what is the answer to this? Well, we have to say, just like Ligonier says in their answer key, God does not grade on a curve. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's critical. God is not grading on a curve. Your small sins and your large sins are equally sins against God. Think about the way that James puts it in James chapter 2, verse 10. "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." I've heard it compared to a plate glass window. If you break just a small part of the plate glass window, even if the window is rather large, you have broken the window, right? If there's cracks in that thing, that whole window is cracked, right? And the same is true about God's commands. The same is true. And that's what defines what a sin is, right? When we're lawlessness, sin is lawlessness, 1 John tells us. If we're breaking God's laws, if we're not doing something God commands us to do or doing something God commands us not to do, we are sinning. And now let's go back to the question. Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. Why is that true? Because we are sinning against an eternal God, a holy God who is eternal. I've used the illustration before that if you come and bop me on the nose, that's not a good thing. I don't want you to do that. I'm really tall, so you'd have to maybe jump. Unless you're Todd Friel, then you could just punch me straight in the face, you know. he's also tall. We're pretty tall together. But if you go and bop a police officer in the line of duty, that's a much bigger deal. What makes the difference? You're doing the same sin, quote unquote, bopping someone in the nose, right? As in the illustration here. Well, what makes the difference is who you're bopping and what the context of the bopping is. So now if you bop the president of the United States in the nose, that is a very serious thing. That is going to be handled with the utmost of seriousness. Well, when we sin, we are bopping. The illustration's no good to even go there. When we sin, we are sinning against eternal holy God. And therefore, we're at the level of, as R.C. Sproul called it, cosmic treason. And so therefore, yes, every sin, even the smallest sin that you do, deserves eternal damnation. Now, that affects our understanding of hell. Why is hell real? Why is there eternal damnation? Because of the eternality and holiness and justice and wrath of God. And so, yes, there must be a hell. So some people say, well, I wish there wasn't hell, or I wish it was empty, or maybe God will just kind of overlook it all. Well, you're actually now talking about God's eternality and God's holiness and God's justice when you start saying those things. And guess what else it affects? Not only your understanding about hell, it affects your understanding of the cross. Yes, sin is more serious than a lot of people think. And yes, hell is more significant and real and necessary than a lot of people think. But the cross of Jesus Christ is more powerful than a lot of people realize as well. Why did Jesus have to be the God-man? Because he took eternal hell on himself, and only an eternal God-man could do that on the cross. So that's exactly what happened on the cross. Do you see how one area of theology has a domino impact on other areas of theology. Oh, I'm just going to compromise a little. Oh, well, your little compromise is turning into a compromise about hell. It's turning into a compromise about the cross. It's so important that we get our theology right. But you know what else is important? That we're not just hearers of God's word, but we're doers. We need to put what we know into practice. That's what we're trying to do on Integrated. We will see you next time.
This has been Integrated from Dr. John Krotz, a production of Fortis Institute. Our website is fortisinstitute.org, and it is your central hub for all things Fortis. If you've enjoyed Integrated with Dr. John Krotz, would you please consider subscribing and sharing with your friends and church family? Also, would you prayerfully consider joining this labor of love by becoming an ongoing monthly gospel partner? And until next time, go serve your King.